Okay, well, there's a lot to get through this morning, so I'm not going to do a whole lot of review, but it is fitting to go over what we went through last week. Josh did a lesson on regeneration, and the question that sometimes comes up is, what do I need to do to be born again? Okay, and to accurately address that issue, the answer is you don't actually do anything to be born again, right? You are born again, and as a result of that regeneration, you believe, okay? So we want to stay away from you believe to be born again. This morning, we're going to kind of flesh out, what does that regenerated life look like? We were once dead, we were hostile, all of these things, and how does a regenerate nature flesh itself out in reality? And that's sanctification, right? At the beginning, regeneration is this instantaneous act where God makes you alive. He justifies you and you're declared legally righteous. Well, sanctification is that lifelong process of that legal truth being made inwardly true practically. Okay, we are becoming more and more holy. And so this morning, we're going to go through the means of grace. Last time I was up here, we talked about how God uses means to accomplish his ends. Well, to accomplish your sanctification, he provides you with certain sanctifying means of grace. And I think a definition is in order of what do we mean by grace? Standardly speaking, grace refers to the unmerited favor of God, right? Preliminary to salvation. Election is unmerited favor, right? Conversion, regeneration, justification, adoption, these things are the unmerited favor of God. However, sanctification isn't monergistic, okay? Monergistic would be God alone does these things, okay? Sanctification, we participate in this. God's doing these things, and the means that he employs to sanctify you are as what we will describe this morning. So, on your sheet, does everyone have a sheet? Those get passed out? Okay, cool, good. So, sanctifying grace. This is what we mean. In the context of sanctification, grace could be referred to as the free and generous blessings that God has provided to believers to participate in and to progress further in their sanctification. So that's what we mean. So let's just dive into it, okay? The first means of grace that God has provided to believers is the Scripture. Hopefully you would think I would start here, and it's with good reason. And this really serves as a platform for what we talked about last week in regeneration. Go to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So the word came to you in power, right? The Spirit made you alive, and it was through the word of God that was effective on you, okay? And so as a result, you were born again. And so Peter says in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's your sanctification, okay? You've been born again through the word, and now he calls you to grow in your salvation, that is your sanctification, through the word as well. So what does that look like? How do we mature in this? Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So starting in verse 7, we're going to see a progression here. I don't necessarily think that the psalmist has a progression in mind, but it works for what we're doing. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, okay? That word for restoring is elsewhere used for repenting or turning back or converting. Psalm 51, verse 13, David uses the same word. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. It's that same word here for restoring. And so as we've been saying, we see that the word of God is powerful enough to, this is kind of improper, but to repent a man. Bring him to repentance, okay? Furthermore, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, okay? When you believed, when you first heard the gospel and you believed, you were somewhat clueless as to who God is. I mean, you knew a few things, like God is your creator. You knew that God was righteous and that he punishes sin. And you know that he offers you forgiveness. And that's kind of where you lived. Right when you believed. But you don't know much about God beyond that. And so the Word of God helps you grow in your understanding of who he is personally and what further he requires of you. And so the Word of God makes wise the simple or the naive. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is one, I love this, okay? Who in here wants to be happy? I want to be happy. I always want to be happy, okay? So the Word of God has the capacity to rejoice the heart, to gladden the heart. This is Psalm 16:11, right? In your presence there is fullness of joy, okay? So if you want to be happy, feast yourself on the Word of God, because this is your new nature, right? You've been regenerated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Your new nature lives on the Word of God. This is liken to what Jesus says, okay, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? From every word that proceeds out of the Father's mouth. So anyway, so here we go. Verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is also the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his glory. So, when you read the word, this look at the progression. You get regenerated. You are being made wise. You're learning. You're glad. And again, you're learning, right? Ephesians goes on to say, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, this enlightens the eyes, enlightens the heart, if you will. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Remember, we talked about how sometimes the Bible needs to readjust our thinking. Okay, we have these preconceived notions of what's right and what's wrong, whereas the scripture teaches us the righteous judgments of the Lord. So, lastly, not only does the word provide growth and maturity, but this is the plan all along. You don't need to turn there, but John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. This is the plan, that you would be sanctified through the word of God. So some applications, okay? First of all, you need to make time for scripture, okay? This isn't going to happen. It just won't, okay? You need to make a time to read the scripture. This is where you live, okay? You wake up, you go to work, you come home, you do homely things, you love your spouse, you love your kids, you eat, you shower, whatever, and you go to bed. That's where you live, okay? You need to figure out a time in this period to read the word. People have been doing this for thousands of years, minus the showering part, give or take. I don't know. But the point is, what you face today in America is not unique to you, okay? People found time for the Word of God in history past, and they will in history future, and you need to make time for this. Secondly, memorize Scripture. Have some sort of plan to memorize Scripture. This is a command, okay? Hide the Word of God in your heart. Make some sort of plan. I'm not asking you to... It's like, you need to memorize an entire book in 1 week. That's not what we're asking. Just have some sort of plan of getting the word inside of you, okay? And this helps out with the third application of meditate on Scripture, okay? We can read the Scripture. We can go 100 miles and an inch deep. Think on the Scripture. Reflect on it. When the Scripture commands me to be patient, I don't just read it and, you know, I live in this ambiguous, like, oh, well, I need to be a patient person. In my life, how does patience work itself out? Okay? So think on it. And as you're memorizing Scripture, well, what do you have to do in order to keep that Scripture memorized? You have to just keep on saying it to yourself, and you'll find yourself thinking on heavenly things. This is the means for your sanctification. Okay? Secondly, the second means of sanctifying grace comes through prayer. Okay? Sadly, this is often the most neglected means of grace by the church at large, but let this not be descriptive of us here at Cornerstone. We want to be a people who praise, okay? And so, first of all, it's exhorted in Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:6, probably familiar with it. But the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Okay? Why do we not do this more? I think it's because practically we don't believe this. Sometimes we have prayed and it doesn't go our way, and so prayer just goes by the wayside. But how many of you in here want to be more like Christ? Okay? I hope everyone does. I hope the cry of your heart is, "Lord, please return so I can just instantly be like you," or "help me be submissive to the Spirit every day," right? I want to be in a place where I'm walking by the Spirit, walking according to your word all the time. I want to think the way you want me to think. If that's what you want, this is prayer, okay? Think of what Jesus says. He says, "If you ask anything in my name," that's the qualifier, "it will be given to you. It will be done for you." Okay? Now, in his name, you can just think, if this is something that Jesus would pray, okay, that's kind of the idea. If you're asking to be more like Christ, does that sound like something Jesus would pray? Or approve of, at least? Well, certainly. Okay? He says, "Ask and you shall receive." Okay? James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And so, if your desire is to be more like Christ, if your desire is for more holiness, or what it may be, pray. Have a regular, disciplined prayer life. Furthermore, prayer is evangelistic. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Do you have people in your life that you want to see saved? I do. I pray for this guy regularly. And it's rooted in passages like this, that I know that God desires all sorts of people to be saved from every walk of life, no matter where they come from. And I pray that he would be merciful to my friend and that he would be pleased to do to him as he's done to me. You need to understand that these are your two weapons, okay? The Lord has given you his word, and he's given you prayer. And this is how he gets things done. Okay? Right? He uses means to accomplish his ends. Okay? He doesn't accomplish the ends apart from utilizing the means that he has ordained. Okay? You want to see someone saved? You need to pray for this person and you need to speak to this person. This is how the Lord does things. Furthermore, this is the pattern of the apostles. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, and feel free to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. After Paul lays out this impressive salvation that God has accomplished on our behalf, he moves to prayer and he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul prayed these things because he believed that it was through prayer that God would do these things on behalf of the Ephesians. So what are some applications for prayer? First of all, prioritize time for prayer. In the same way that we're encouraging you to prioritize time for the Word, prioritize time for prayer. You praying for your meal before you eat is good and biblical. That's a good discipline. This is not, however, what the Scripture has in mind when you are commanded to pray without ceasing. Okay? Praying without ceasing entails a habitual pattern of prayer in your life. Do not throw up Hail Mary prayers. It's like, "Lord, help me be more godly," and then off you are to sleep. Okay? This is offensive. Okay? If you're praying things that are actually biblical, these are things that God would have you pray for, do not treat these things lightly, okay? God has given you the means of prayer that he would move in these, not for you to whimsically care about these things, but to deeply care about these things. Think about the parable of the widow who is requesting justice from this judge, Luke 18, okay? He says, "All right, lest this woman wear me out, I'm going to give her justice." And Jesus says, "Likewise, in the context of justice, petition the Father day and night for these things." Okay? This is pleasing to God. Secondly, study biblical prayers. This is easy for the Psalms, but there's other prayers in the Bible as well. But as you study biblical prayers, you will find yourself in your discipline of prayer praying more biblical prayers, okay? Think of when you go down a dirt road, sometimes there's tire tracks and your vehicle just kind of falls into them, right? Your speech, your prayers will begin to get like that because that's what you're going to be used to. And so study biblical prayers to have more biblical prayers. And lastly, plan out your prayers. And this is what I mean. I'm not just repeating the idea of figure out a time where you're going to pray. But don't enter the throne of grace, if you will, lightly, okay? Spurgeon gave an example. Now, granted, he was in England, so the queen is a thing over there. But you don't just bust into the royal chambers and have nothing to say, okay? Let's have some reverence here and think about what you want before you go to him in prayer. Okay, Jesus warns against this. Don't be like the Gentiles who just babble mindlessly, okay? Have a plan. Be thought out what you want, okay? This is a means of grace. Number three, means of grace is worship, okay? Now, worship looks more, we typically think of song, and that's certainly true, but obviously, worship is so much more than that, and it starts in your heart, right? Worship is manifest through your serving, through your just adoration of God and reflection of his word and seeing all of these things. But worship is, first of all, the purpose for your salvation, okay? John, go ahead and turn there. John 4, verse 23. John 4, verse 23, he says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Okay? God is seeking worshipers. This is what we've been championing this whole quarter, is you need to understand that God is out to glorify himself, right? And so he will have worship. Furthermore, Ephesians 1, right? You have this whole election where God has chosen us in Christ to what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. He saves you on the basis of receiving praise. Okay? So that's the purpose for your salvation, is to worship. Secondly, this is acceptable to God. Romans 12. Most of you know this. Romans 12, 1 through 2. If I can get there. All right. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, what does that look like? Okay, offering my body as a living sacrifice. This is pleasing to God. I think Paul answers the question really right after this. And we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the point. Kind of a summary. You want to worship God. First of all, keep yourself clean and unstained by the world. You do what's right as you know what's right. And serve others, particularly the church. This is your spiritual act of service. Okay? Because we are the body of Christ. And so when you are serving each other, you're living out that regeneration that God has done for you. So, lastly, worship. When you worship, you are engaging in activity that is eternal in nature. Okay? The church should be a glimpse of what the eternal state will look like. Okay? And so when you're engaging in this kind of worship, praising God, serving one another, praying for one another, you're engaging in activity that is characteristic of perfection. Okay? Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Starting in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard, now hear this, okay? Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Okay? Now, if you've been to Shepherd's Conference, if you've been to any sort of Christian conference where there's thousands of people singing together, you have a small glimpse of what this is like. Isn't it awesome when you hear so many people singing praise to God? It's difficult to describe. It's loud, it's powerful, and here you have a great multitude. Like mighty peals of thunder saying hallelujah all at once, praising God. When you engage this morning in the singing, okay, this is a small glimpse of what this is going to be like. So what are some applications for worship? First of all, discipline your mind to think about heavenly things. It's a discipline. That's all there is to it. I'm more inclined to think about my breakfast in the morning and what I need to do on the job, which is good, by the way. You do need to do that. And then when you get home, like, our minds just don't naturally gravitate towards heavenly things. So it's a discipline. Go back to the top scripture. When you're memorizing scripture and you have to keep on saying it to yourself to keep it in there, this is worship. This is a discipline of heavenly thinking. Also, seek out ways to serve others. Don't wait for Josh Tittle to send you a text if you can help go somewhere. Seek out a way to serve somebody. Seek it out. Give financially to your local body. This is an act of worship, and it is required. You must give. How much? Cheerfully. Do so cheerfully. But give. You must do this. And also, this isn't on your sheet, but when we're singing, it's easy to sometimes just read the lyrics, you know, try to make sure I'm on key or whatever. This is not the goal. It's totally missing the point if that's what you're doing. Read the words and think about these words and sing them in thanksgiving. Think about the words that you are singing. This is where worship happens, okay? So, fourthly, the church, okay? The church is a means of grace to you. First of all, we're going to break this down in three ways. Fellowship, okay? A means of grace is fellowshipping with each other, okay? Go to Acts 4:32. Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This spirit of commonality should be prevalent throughout the congregation. We're not advocating that we sell all of our property and put it at the elders' feet, you know. Maybe. But, because that's just not necessary in our particular situation. However, if you have something that someone in here can use, let them use it. Go over there and help them with whatever they need, okay? This is a means of grace to you, because in so doing, when you are on the end of giving to this person, you are being like Christ, who gave himself for you. Okay? And when you are receiving, you're receiving grace, right? That's helpful. I like this, being helped. So, furthermore, you would look at Romans 12. We already read this. So just by way of reminder, you are comforted by the fellowship, right? The Cahoons just lost, Sarah lost her sister, okay? This is a time where we have the privilege of surrounding that family and comforting them as is appropriate and however we can do it. And that is a means of grace to them. And so when you experience trials yourself, and you will experience them, you better believe that the church is there to comfort you. This is the means of grace through fellowship. And lastly, for fellowship, turn to Hebrews 13. Actually, no, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Concerning leaders in the church, okay, particularly our elders, okay. Verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Now, I want to point out some things here. Obviously, this particular passage is geared towards the leaders, but there's something for us as the congregation to capture here as well. First of all, they are commanded to do this by Scripture, okay? So when our elders are doing elderly things, okay, they are only doing what is consistent with what the Word tells them to do, okay? Secondly, get this word in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Do you understand that we champion the idea that God is sovereign over all things, right? How about those who are ordained as shepherds over you? Do you think he's sovereign over that? Well, he is. And here you have an implication there of those who are allotted to your charge. You were given two particular shepherds, and they shepherd over you. And that is from God. And so, with that being said, now turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Okay? How does this play out in your life? Okay? If, let's say, that they want you to do something that you don't particularly find very persuasive. If it's not blatantly unbiblical, I would say you have an obligation to submit to it anyway. Let them shepherd you, okay? They will give an account, okay? If you're, I just don't think this is the way it should be. Shelve it, deal with it. God will deal with it later. They will give an account. You don't have to worry about that. But what you do need to worry about is you too will give an account how you allowed them to shepherd you. That's the implication here. If you are going to be held accountable for every word that's in this book, and it gives you an explicit command, obey your leaders and submit to them, you better believe that you will be held accountable for this. So let them do this with joy. Don't be a difficult sheep. I know it's hard, but as far as you can, let them shepherd you and defer to their judgment. If it's not unbiblical, I just can't think of a reason why you should dig your heels in and just not do it, okay? And the reason is this would be unprofitable for you. Understand that God, that Christ is the chief shepherd. He does what is good for you, and he has deliberately put particular shepherds over you, and he has given them charge over you. So submission to your elders is likened to submission to Christ. So what are some applications? All right. Whatever, but become a member is an application, okay? I think that membership, I understand that it's debated. I don't know who's a member in here, who's not a member in here. But if baptism is an external expression of an internal change, likewise, church membership is an external expression of a spiritual reality, okay? It's a formal act. Let's look at how formal God was in saving you. First of all, you are adopted into a family as a full-blown member, right? We are members of the household of God. Hebrews says this earlier, okay? You are officially recognized as a member of God's family. Also, your name was written in a book. How much more official do you want to get? That is very formal, okay? So just put a ring on it. When you become an official member, no. It's not like, well, you're not baptized into the Spirit until you become an official member at Cornerstone. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying, though, is that you are making something formal, and it encourages the congregation. It encourages me. When you formally become a member, that tells me that you are officially committed to me, okay, personally. So, now, there's some reasons why people don't become members, and I think often a lot of it isn't malevolent, okay? It's simply, we just haven't necessarily given much thought into it. And if that's the case, put some thought into it. We have some Sunday schools dealing with church membership, laying out a case for it. And so if you just haven't given much thought to it, I would encourage you to give thought to it. I think it's biblical. I think it's very assumed in the New Testament. However, there is another reason that's a little bit more sinister, and that's pride. You just don't find it persuasive that I need to become a member. And so as opposed to just submitting to my shepherds who have requested that I do this, because this helps them know who they're going to give an account for, I'm just going to dig my heels in, and I'm just not going to do it. That's pride. That's just what it is. And so I pray that I know that that might be a stinging remark, but before you get mad, consider the proverb, okay? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses, okay? How much more? I'm your brother in Christ. I'm more than a friend. And I do this because I truly am convinced that membership is biblical, and because I love you, and I want you to be committed to me, and I want to be committed to you. And so I would ask you to just consider that. Second application, get involved in whatever you can, okay? So you guys, I'm preaching to the choir a little bit. You guys are here for Sunday school. This is the A team, right? Okay? So you guys got a handle on this. But still, if there's other things that we can, we have Iron Man, we have Women's Study, we'll put a plug in. We have movie night at Mary and Vera's on Mondays. So, just saying, we're going through Star Wars. But anyway, the point is, get plugged in to anything. Disciple someone. If get plugged in to everything that you can, especially on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day, right? The church has historically confessed it. This is the Lord's Day, and so I'm going to commit all of my Sunday is going to prioritize around the church, and I do this very deliberately when I have family in town. I want to make a statement that, look, my priority is going to be with the people of God on Sunday, and that speaks to them. So, thirdly, pray for and submit to your leaders. I think we've covered submit to your leaders. Don't want to beat a dead horse, but pray for them as well. They are but men, okay? They're not gods among us, okay? They have real issues, and so you, as a sheep, let them shepherd you. Pray for them. Pray that they would be given wisdom to shepherd you in a more efficient way. Pray for them that they would be given understanding and accurately handling the word. Pray for their health and their family. Protect your pastors, okay? They serve you. We're running out of time, so I'm just going to tip my hat to the ordinances. Obviously, I think most of us know, you need to be baptized and you need to participate in the Lord's table, right? So an application would be, if you haven't been baptized, if you confess Jesus as Lord, okay, be baptized. This is the first step of obedience. If you have been baptized, encourage baptism. Always be pro-baptism, okay? And then secondly, for the Lord's table, an application is teach your family thoroughly about the Lord's table, particularly the young children. This isn't something that people should take just willy-nilly. This is a serious time, and it is for new covenant believers only, okay? So teach yourself and teach your family thoroughly about the Lord's table. All right, third under church is church discipline, okay? Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is in step with the Mosaic law, which they're under at this time. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea there being you do not associate with these people. Gentiles are unclean. Don't associate with them. Tax collectors among you are traitors to the cause, if you will. Don't associate with them. And so we see the wisdom taken here applied in the church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people,
I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay? Church discipline is biblical, and it is for the purpose of restoration. Right? That's the whole idea. He says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea is, put him out of the fellowship, don't associate with him, make life difficult for him, in hopes that God will bring him to his knees, make him repent, and he'll come back. So church discipline, sometimes we would call church discipline church restoration, okay? The idea isn't discipline, the idea is restoration. So, applications. First of all, and this is just the hardest one, there's no way around it, do what you can, humbly accept reproof. If someone comes to you with rebuke, they may do it imperfectly, but as for you, examine yourself to hear if their rebuke is true. It's hard to take down our pride walls. We get defensive immediately. Just try not to, okay? And see if what they say is actually biblical, okay? And secondly, lovingly participate in restoration. Heaven forbid that one of us needs to be church disciplined to the point of excommunication. If that occurs, though, the most loving thing you can do for this person is to join in and to some level shun, okay? We want to share the gospel with this person, but as far as addressing them as a believer, them enjoying the benefits of fellowship, cut them off from this because you're putting pressure on them to repent. And so, in love, participate in church restoration if it ever were to occur. Lastly, the last means of grace is not something that we participate in, which is providence. God's sovereign dealings with history and aligning things to work out. We'll end with Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is orchestrating all of history to glorify himself to the max, and he's also orchestrating all of history for your maximum good, okay? And these are a means of grace to you. And so I think a proper response to all of this would be in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. With such sacrifices, God is pleased.